Joshua now resolves to totally wipe out Ai's nation, as well as its memory from the face of the earth. This is the 30th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our old covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, through the end of the chapter. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not back his hand, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burnt Ai, and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them." John, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, verse 16. Revelation 19, 11 through 16, by the same Spirit, John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, according to the scriptural account of this battle against Ai, it obviously wasn't enough to simply defeat the army of Ai and to be proclaimed as conquerors. Obviously, that wasn't enough. Ai had to be utterly destroyed. Nothing was to be left alive of the inhabitants of Ai. This means, according to the scripture, that the women and the children were also executed. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai. In other words, it wasn't enough, but they went back to Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so in that day it fell of both men and women 12,000. They made it a point to go back to Ai to make sure that no one was left alive. And this is the pattern that God follows through his Messiah. In other words, it's a fire sale. A fire sale of everything that finds its meaning in man and not God. In other words, everything must go. Whatever finds itself, its meaning, its purpose, its strength in man, whenever it finds itself in man, it must be destroyed. Christ came to utterly destroy the works of the adversaries. He came to utterly destroy the sin in his people and the works of the enemies of the gospel. Everything had to go. Christ came to leave nothing undone that was to be done. All of man's philosophies, theologies, ideologies, his policies of politics, economics, medicine, education, science, and everything else that man has perverted in rebellion against God must come to utter destruction. For Joshua and the children of Israel, the slaughter of Ai was a bloodbath. It was a bloodbath of which for many is very hard to comprehend. It's very hard to comprehend that Joshua, righteous, God-loving Joshua, would conquer Ai and then turn, going back into the city to make sure that all the women and the children were dead as well. It's hard to comprehend that. In fact, the events of this battle in particular give occasion to some to judge God as a sadistic cosmic deity. To the human mind, to kill seemingly innocent women and seemingly innocent children seems unconscionable. And yet, that is exactly what God commanded Joshua to do. Note verse 26 again. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Everything had to go. Everything that offended God had to go. And this is a lesson for each and every one of us. If there is one sin in us that is left undone, it has to be destroyed. Otherwise, it would grow and metastasize and grow and grow and grow more and more, damaging more and more as it grows. Israel had to destroy everything. Joshua himself is depicted as a bloody warrior, as a bloodthirsty man bent on annihilating the very existence of Ai and wiping it from the face of the earth in the memory of man. The phrase, "he drew back not his hand," is significant of this idea that everything had to be destroyed. The Hebrew word used for the phrase utterly destroyed is the word cherem, which, as we have already learned, means to devote something to total devastation. Ai was devoted. From before the foundation of the world, Ai was raised up and then devoted to total destruction. That was God's will for Ai. In order to graphically illustrate God's hatred for sin and how he will come to destroy all the workers of iniquity through his anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question still remains, why the women and children? Why kill seemingly innocent women and children? And the answer is quite clear and quite simple. Because they were not innocent. God does not destroy innocent blood. He does not simply destroy women and children just because he wants to destroy women and children. If these women and children were innocent, God would have spared them, as he spared Rahab and her entire household with all of her servants. The reason why we as humans have trouble with this is because we do not fully understand God. And we do not fully understand His righteousness. Moreover, we do not understand the ravaging power of sin. You see, we lack a clear understanding of God's nature as the thrice holy God and His dominion purpose. We can read all the theological books we want, but until we come face to face with the perfection of God's holiness, His divine righteousness, and His supreme majesty, we will never understand why God destroys His enemies in the way that He had Joshua destroy Ai. We just won't be able to. We won't be able to comprehend it. Our puny little minds will not fathom this destruction unless we come face to face with the reality of God's perfection. You see, until we experientially understand that God will not tolerate wickedness in His world or in our lives, we will continue to be puzzled as to His righteous decree of total annihilation of the wicked. And in response to this ignorance, sadly, the church has crafted another God and another Jesus who is only love and mercy, devoid of justice and wrath. But God's nature is what dictates His actions. And He is righteous, a righteous, holy God that cannot and will not tolerate sin and rebellion wherever it exists. Holy, holy, holy is His name. And holy, holy, holy is His authority, as well as His purpose. Furthermore, His purpose was, is, and will forever be to thoroughly purge the wicked from the land. This is God's world. And He will have dominion from sea to sea, and He will not allow the wicked to pollute His inheritance. And in order to bring that about, He has to be a God who annihilates wickedness. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft observes, saying this, "This destruction of the Lord's enemies and the enemies of the Lord's people teaches us that God's kingdom will not come and the promise of rest will not be reached unless those who oppose God and His kingdom are overturned and silenced." End quote. This is exactly what the final stanza in Deborah's prophetic song reveals in Judges 5:31. She says this, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love Him be as the sun when He goeth forth in His might." All of the enemies perish. Consider, just for a moment, Joshua as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and the descriptive words of John in the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19. Notice, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He that sat upon Him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness," notice those words, "in righteousness He doth judge, and in righteousness He doth make war." His eyes were not cow's eyes. They were not dove's eyes. But rather His eyes, as John sees them, were as a flame of fire. And on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. The bloody man. The bloody man Joshua, the bloody man Jesus Christ, His clothes were dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. That sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it He should smite the nations. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Jesus of reality. This is the Jesus who faces down the enemies of the gospel. This is the Jesus that will face down the enemy that dwells within your bosom, your sin. This is the Jesus that takes no prisoners. For the enemies of the gospel, this is a fearful thing. But for the saints of the Most High God, this is a glorious thing. To have Jesus annihilate our sin by the Spirit that dwells in us is a glorious thing. We would want nothing less. We want our sin annihilated. Because it is that sin which so easily besets us that is destroying us. John's language is militaristic. In this depiction, Jesus is angry. And when you see someone's eyes that are angry, it's as if there's fire in them. Jesus is angry. His eyes are a flame of fire. His wrath is kindled against all that offend, and his vesture is bloodstained. And this language is dreadful. It is not a storybook language. It is not the Noah's Ark language where you see all the happy little animals getting into the ark. It is reality of who Jesus is. But what is more striking about this language is this is New Testament language. This isn't language from the Old Testament. This is the Jesus of the New Testament. The psalmist of Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, prophesies of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes in his first advent. Notice verse 5 of 110. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. John reiterates the same idea in Revelation 6:17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? See, nowhere does John even hint that Jesus loves everyone or that he has come to make peace with everyone. Joshua's bloody battle typifies the spiritual bloodbath that Jesus brings upon the earth against men, women, and children who blaspheme his name and violate his law. You see, the purging of the Christ is total. It's global. It's universal. It's eternal. He brings the sword of God's word of justice and judgment upon the entire global order. And in that judgment, he saves and damns according to his sovereign will and his eternal decree. Notice in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and following. I indeed, John says, baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus concurs with John the Baptist in Matthew 10:34. Think not, don't let this even come into your mind, that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And of course, that sword is the two-edged sword. It cuts both ways, unto damnation as well as to salvation. So the sword here is referring to the word of God, which comes to judge the earth and all of its inhabitants, one way or the other. And both Isaiah and Jeremiah warn that this would be the mission of the Messiah. This was the mission, this is the mission of the Messiah and of his church, to bring judgment upon the earth. And this is why the church in our modern day, the apostate church, says, well, we're not to judge. Jesus doesn't judge. Well, that's all that Jesus does. He judges righteously. Notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah 34:5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Jeremiah 25:31. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. That's the mission of God. This was precisely what David predicted in his vision in Psalm 2. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. David's call to the kings of the earth to kiss the Son is akin to Peter's declaration of repentance in Acts chapter 3 in verse 19. Notice what Peter says. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. God's commandment of warning is woven throughout the Old and the New Testament scriptures. Consider for a moment Ezekiel's commission. Ezekiel's commission is almost identical to John the Baptist's declaration and Peter's call to repentance. Both are warning of the judgment to come. This is the theme throughout Scripture. Warning, warning, warning. God is coming. Ezekiel 33:2 and following. Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So, thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Warnings. 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 The best thing that you can tell someone is watch out. Look out. Beware. Be careful. Don't fall into the pit. Another point must be made as to the total destruction of AI with its men, women, and children. What we must remember is that God owns everything and everyone. Those women and those children, they belong to Him. He could do whatsoever He wants, with whatever He wants, however He wants, whatever pleases Him. He could do what He wants with His own. If He wants to save them, He'll save them. If He wants to annihilate them, He'll annihilate them. If He wants to destroy them off the face of the earth, He will. But they belong to God. And it is at His discretion that He does what He does. And that discretion is not man's discretion. It is righteous discretion. It is holy discretion. It is divine, eternal discretion. But not only can He do whatsoever He wills, He wills with what He does according to perfect goodness and justice. Righteousness, perfection, justice and goodness. Wrap your mind around this. When God destroyed Ai and the women and the children, He did a good thing. Because God only does a good thing. His character determined His actions. And because God is good, He did what was good. Not only perfect, not only righteous, not only just, but He did that which was good. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, Solomon says, yea, even the wicked for the day of calamity. Paul explains it this way, in case we think that we have some right or purpose in this world other than what God decrees. Paul says this in 9:15 of Romans. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, end quote. God has chosen you, his people, out of his divine mercy. And nothing, nothing can destroy you, for you are preserved by his gracious majesty. But the wicked, he will show no mercy. You see, God owns everything and everyone. Think of it this way. It is his legitimate right. It is God's divine prerogative to do what He wants with whoever He wants, however He wants it. And you might be saying to yourself, this is a fearful doctrine. What if God decides to do with me this thing or that thing? Not that He would destroy me, but that He would bring some trial in my life, or some hardship, or some sorrow, or what have you. What if He decides to do with me, because that is His legitimate right to do whatever He wants? That's His prerogative. What if He decides to do that with me? Shall I now live in fear that God might do this or might do that? Are we considering Him a sadistic cosmic God that's going to maybe do this or that? No, no, no. We trust God, knowing that whatever He does and whatever He brings in our way, as hard as that might be and as frightening it might be, because we are His, it is for our good. And that's faith. That's what we hold on to. No matter what happens, that's what we hold on to, that God is our God and we are His people and we are laboring to do what is right and good in His sight, even though we find darkness at every turn in our own breast. But this doctrine to the unbeliever, this is a fearful doctrine. To all of those that fight against Him and His people, as Ai and Jericho fought against Israel and Joshua, they need to fear. Solomon warns, in Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. So by destroying the women and the children, God is also telling us that His judgment extends generationally. He did not want the women to train the children to hate God as the men of Ai hated God. This is why it's so important to train your child, to make it your business, your primary business, to train your child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Not only in word, but in deed. Be the example that Christ is to you. You be to your child. And you uncles and you aunts, the same thing. And you grandparents, the same thing. Be that example of righteousness. That is the best training you can ever give. We then read in Joshua 8:27, only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord which He commanded Joshua. So Joshua, according to the commandment of the Lord, confiscates the spoils of the city. This is crucial. The wealth of Ai was found not in the people, since they were wicked, but in their material goods. And it's obvious that the people of Ai were not worried about advancing the kingdom of God by the use of their wherewithal. They were using their wherewithal for themselves to build this great city, Ai. And by using it for their own wicked purposes or selfish purposes, it was a violation of the law of God of Deuteronomy 8:18. And as a result, God not only destroys Ai, but He strips them of everything. Not just some things, but everything, including their very lives. Because they did not devote their life to God or their wherewithal to God. So what does God do? He takes it from them. Furthermore, none of the people of Ai were tithing to the Creator of the universe. This doubled their rebellion. God was now going to set the record straight by balancing the books. The spoils taken from Ai, like the spoils taken from Egypt and Jericho, were a restitution price for their thievery. And so it was a righteousness for Israel to confiscate the spoils of Ai in order to bring order out of chaos. Secondly, Joshua burns the city to the ground, verse 28. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. The destruction of the city by fire is distinct from the slaughter of its people. Not only were the people killed, the city was destroyed. Its very footprint in the earth was obliterated. The destruction of the city by fire is distinct from the slaughter of its people, because fire is used to depict God's anger against the establishment of any city or any institution that violates His holy law. Any city that is not the city of God that is raised up upon the sand of man's ideology is a violation of God's decree. So it's here where Joshua makes an example of Ahab, burning it, then pulling it up into an ash heap so that it would be an everlasting reminder of what God will do to any and every institution and city that violates His holy law. And this brings me to the importance of Christian reconstruction. Today's reconstruction movement is mostly talk, and is mostly idle talk. What is needed is action according to the Word of God. And it begins with the individual. It begins with the individual. If you are not following the Word of God in your life, then you cannot be involved in fixing anything of the culture. There's another problem with Christian Reconstruction. Christian Reconstruction is not about reading books. Books of this type are not meant to be read alone. They are meant to be read and then acted upon. There's too many book readings. Not enough using those books to act upon things. You know, when we read the Bible, when we read the Word of God, the Scripture says in very clear terms, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Well, what in the world does that even mean? Does it mean to go headlong into sin and to open up yourself to all kinds of things? No. It means to be on watch, to be on guard, to be careful. And when you do find yourself in sin, you get rid of that sin. You kill it. You kill it with everything you have. You give your whole life to killing that sin, or otherwise that sin is going to kill you. And that's what kills the church of Jesus Christ, the sin that is so easily besetting us. And when we don't mortify sin, what are we actually saying? We're saying that the Holy Spirit in us is not able to mortify our sin. Well, then maybe there is no Holy Spirit in you. Christian Reconstruction begins with the individual. So whenever we read a book on piety, a book on ethics, a book on fixing the political system or the economic system or whatever system, those books are meant to be acted upon. There will be a day when the institutions of our modern AI are pulled down. But if Christendom is still talking about reconstruction and reading books about it, the vacuum created will be filled by something other than true Christian reconstruction. Biblical institutions need to be established now in order to work out the kinks so that when AI is finally destroyed, Christendom can once again be established in the realm of reality. Not in the realm of theoretics, but it begins with you. Why is it? Why is it that we're so ready to go out into the community and fight the good fight? And yet when it comes to the fight within the bosom of each and every one of us, we don't want to go there. We don't want to take that fight. Because it means we have to sacrifice something. We have to kill something in us. But until that fight is completed, until victory is established in the bowels of your own being, nothing is going to change in this world. Thirdly, the king of Ai is brought to Joshua. In verse 23, "And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua." Curiously, he's not killed. He's going to be made an example of. They're going to deal with the head of the serpent, and they're going to crush that head once and for all. Since the king represented the entire governing order of Ai, he was captured rather than slain with the rest of the people. And it is here where Joshua makes an example of him before the nations of Canaan. Everybody's watching, make no mistake about it. Everyone is watching Israel. Just like everyone is watching you. Everyone is watching the church. So Joshua takes the king and he parades them before Israel and all of Canaan. Next, the king is then executed. In a very symbolic show of just how horrible he and his rule was. Verse 29. "And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide." Joe Moorcraft again observes, "This disgrace symbolically expressed the covenant curse of God on his enemies according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Paul comments on this aspect of the covenant curse in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So by hanging the king of Ai on a tree and then removing him before sundown shows that the rule of Deuteronomy, God's law, is to be applied both to believer and non-believer alike. Joshua followed the law of Moses to the letter. That's another lesson for us today. We then read that the king was cast before, quote, the entering of the gate of the city, and a great heap of stones was placed upon him. The stones represented the judgment of God's law in the same way that the great stones were placed upon Achan when he rebelled. Also, the first monument of judgment was here against Ai in a heap of stones and ash. This was symbolic of God's judgment. So you have the great stones and the heap of ash, both symbolically pointing to God's justice and judgment. The Reverend Worcester says this, God's past acts of deliverance for Israel and of judgment on those who disobey him, be they Israelite, and in the case of Achan, or non-Israelite, in the case of Ai's king, could thus be recalled by generations to come. The Bible presents a reliable record of what the God of history did in space and time. For this reason, the Israel of Joshua's day had good reason to treasure the memories attached to the monuments of the past, end quote. But you see, when the modern church today reads the Old Testament, these are just stories, horrible stories, and we don't do this anymore. This is not for our learning, so let's just go into the part where Jesus says he loves us and that he's died for everyone on the cross. You see, these monuments were for Israel's reflection upon what God had promised to do to all those that violated his holy commandments, whether they were Jew or Greek. The battle, the slaughter, and the execution now being over, Joshua commemorates the victory by honoring God and by building an altar for all of Israel to reflect upon and to worship before. And this was a time when he was going to reiterate the law so that everyone was clear on what God's will was. So note how Joshua is very precise in following all that the Lord had commanded through Moses. Verse 30 and 31. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel. You see that? It was written in the book of the law, and Moses had taught the children of Israel, this is what you do. So Joshua is fulfilling his purpose. The fact that the memorial was built in Mount Ebal is also significant, since it is here where Israel first recited both the covenant blessing and the covenant cursing. This location was to remind this new generation that God's covenant sanctions stand firm upon all those that violate his law. Joshua then writes upon that memorial the law. This is called the Mishnah Torah, or the second law. So he writes it. He inscribes it upon this memorial so that everyone passing by is going to see that God means business. This was for Canaan. This was for Israel. This was for us today. This was for us today. The Old Testament is our memorial. It is for us today to learn from. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Adam Clark clarifies this event. He says, this writing of the law was actually the repetition of the law. That's why it's called the second law, or the Mishnah Torah. It was a copy of the blessings and the cursings as commanded by Moses. Not a copy of the Decalogue, as some imagine, nor of the book of Deuteronomy, as others think, much less of the whole Pentateuch, but merely of that part which contained the blessings and the curses, and which was to be read on this solemn occasion. So what part do you think that was, beloved? Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and the cursings. Consider next the repetition of the ceremony that Moses commanded before his death is repeated in the promised land. Notice Joshua 8:33 and following. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark And on that side, before the priests, the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. Now this emphasizes that the validity and use of the law remained applicable both in Israel during her sojourn in the desert with Moses, and while in the promised land as well. The repetition of the ceremony that Moses commanded before his death is repeated in the promised land as it was repeated in the time in the wilderness. And this is why Jesus said, "Think that I am not come to destroy the law, the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He was considering the Old Testament law. Christ had come to execute the law, which is precisely what the literal translation of the Greek word means. To execute the law. Joshua then emphasizes the entirety of the law by reading it before the entire congregation. And this, of course, was Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's important to note a couple of things. Firstly, the entire congregation in the restating of the law was present. Men and women and children, the strangers, all part of the assembly. Everyone was there, no matter who they were or how old they were. They were now in earshot of the reading. And they were, because they were in earshot of the reading, they were now being held accountable and responsible to know the law and to execute the law in their lives. No one was exempt. This is why the idea of junior church is anathema. Children need to be in the congregation to hear the word of the Lord. Secondly, when Joshua read the law, this was a worship event where the entire nation was to be partakers of. Everyone was there. No segregation. Everyone. It was an altar. It was a declaration. Adam Clark observes, he says, it was necessary that all should know that they were under the same obligations to obey. Even the women are brought forward, not only because of their personal responsibility, but because to them was principally entrusted the education of the children. The children also witnessed this solemn transaction, that a salutary fear of offending God might be early, diligently, and deeply impressed upon their hearts. Thus, every precaution is taken to ensure obedience to the divine precepts and consequently to promote the happiness of the people. For this, every ordinance of God is remarkable, as he ever causes the interest and duty of his followers to go hand in hand. End quote. Thirdly, strangers who were non-ethnic Israelites, the immigrants, were also part of this ceremony. They were not segregated. They were not treated as second-class citizens. In this way, Joshua and all of Israel had not violated the law of the stranger, according to Exodus 22:21 and Leviticus 19:33. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt, and if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. So they were included. Number four. However, these strangers who were immigrants, they were just not included in the ceremony. They also were held accountable. They had to abide by the law of God. That was the arrangement. That was the vetting process. There's so much talk today about immigration. How do we vet them? Well, here is your example. They were vetted. They came in. They promised allegiance to Yahweh. They promised allegiance to the law. They were upstanding citizens, and they were brought in and not vexed as the stranger. But if they refused, if they violated the law of God, of course, there would be consequences. In fact, there would be dire consequences according to Leviticus 24:16. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So not only for those who were born in the land, but for the stranger. If they blaspheme the law of God, they all die. Now, what we don't see in this group of immigrants is anyone from the population of Ai. There was none from Ai among these strangers. They were forbidden as a result of their station as the enemies of God and of Israel. It seems likely, however, that the strangers in view were most likely those of Rahab's household, because they were strangers. They were immigrants. They were engrafted in. Later, we're going to see that there would be other immigrants as well, besides those of Rahab's house. These were all admitted because of their testimony of faith and allegiance to God and His law. This was not a come one, come all into the assembly of Israel willy-nilly. They had to abide by the law. While Israel had an open door policy, an open border policy, it was predicated and protected by a testimony of faith in the one true God. Everyone was vetted, and everyone had to abide by God's law. Notice, Leviticus 24, ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Numbers 19:14. And if a stranger shall sojourn among you, and will keep the Passover unto the Lord, according to the ordinance of the Passover, and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. Ye shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. And in 15 of Numbers, one ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth among you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you, and for the stranger that sojourneth among you. I think that's very clear. So acceptance into the community of Israel, into the nation of Israel, meant that you are now covenantally obligated to obey. Otherwise, the curses declared by the law of God and pronounced that Ebal would be upon you. So in light of this dramatic defeat against the pagan people of Ai and its reprobate governing system, you would think, because this was noised abroad, Jericho is destroyed. Now Ai is destroyed. A great comeback for Israel. You would think that after these things transpired, that the rest of the Canaanite kings and the rest of the Canaanite nations would be so out of their mind in fear, that they would be so fearful that now Israel was going to come after them, that they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes and called out for a truce or a treaty. You would think that the hearts of these kings of the nations would also melt and become fearful. But that was not God's plan. Instead of having the rest of the nations flee in terror, making it easy for Israel, wouldn't that be nice? God does the most incredible thing. He hardens their hearts. He hardens the hearts of these kings to the extent that they then prepare for one of the most bloodiest, fiercest battles to date, in a confederation of kings. A confederation of kings and nations. Fierce kings, fierce nations, against one nation, Israel. Next, we shall explore that situation. God helping us unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.